Reading before lesson will be Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged each according to their works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire.
Heaven, as we discussed it last week, is a wonderful future for all of the faithful of God. And of course, there are some errors regarding that, as there is just about any subject, any biblical subject, that exists, because Satan wants to confuse people and cause them to fail. Well, just as there were some errors concerning heaven that we talked about last week, there are also some errors concerning hell, and we'd like to discuss those this morning. The first misconception is that hell does not exist as a spiritual place where the souls of individuals will be tormented day and night forever after this life has ended. And there is a second error that is like to the first one, and that is that the punishment for man's transgressions is not ongoing punishment, but extinction or annihilation. That is to say, the soul would be cease to exist, and that would be the punishment instead of what we just read in Revelation 20, 11 through 15. These doctrines are not born of reality. They arise from wishful thinking, from man saying, this is the way I would like it to be. Atheists and universalists over time have registered complaints against God's system of justice, which they call appalling and horrifying. Some earnestly believe that no God could be loving and create such an inferno for human beings. The fundamental flaw in this approach is that it allows man to sit in judgment on God. It allows the created being, the creature, to sit in judgment on the Creator. Now, at least when Abraham thought that the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah might be too severe, he put his protest in the form of questions, such as, would you destroy the righteous with the wicked? Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? But those opposed to the biblical doctrine of hell don't pose any questions. They arrogantly affirm that God could not do such a thing. In the Garden of Eden, man wanted to know good and evil, and possess the same knowledge that God had. But today, mankind thinks he has surpassed the knowledge of God. Of course, man is never as wise as he thinks he is. If you're familiar with the questions that God asked Job in Job 38, we'd like to use a paraphrase on that, on this subject. And so we can imagine that God might say something like this to those who think they have more knowledge than God on the subject of punishment. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when sin entered the world? Tell me if you have understanding. What is the appropriate punishment for sin? Surely you know. What is the right price to pay for sin? Do you know why hell needed to be created and where I placed it? And where all the demons, when all the demons wailed together and fallen angels mourned? Who shut the fires within it and decreed the thick darkness? Who will be sent there and on what basis? Give the answer out of your great wisdom if you can. We can imagine that God might say something like that in a personal conversation with those who are so arrogant as to deny that the concept of hell exists or that it is just. Now, here is the fact of the matter, and many people do not understand this. Sin is a spiritual act. Oh, yes, it oftentimes involves the physical, but sin is a spiritual act. It is disobedience against God. Who understands what it is and how it damages us any more than God does? Would man, with all of his musings, ever think that sin could require the death of Jesus on the cross as a price for it? Would we have determined that the blood of the innocent Jesus would need to flow from his side as a fountain in order to wash our sins away? Remember in John 19:34, a soldier pierced his side with a spear and blood and water came forth. And it is this blood of Christ that was shed for the forgiveness of our sins, Revelation 1:5, and in which we are washed when we obey the gospel. Zechariah 13:1 talks about the fountain being opened up for the sin of mankind by way of prophecy. And who would have known that the outpouring of Jesus' blood is related to baptism for the forgiveness of sins if we had just sat down and tried to figure out a remedy for sin on our own power and ability? And yet that was God's plan, Acts 2:38 and 1 Peter 3 and verse 21. It is difficult to fathom what a council of wise human beings might have come up with as a remedy for the problem of sin. But it is safe to say that it would not have coincided with God's plan. Since, therefore, man could not match the knowledge of God in determining the correct price to pay for the forgiveness of sins, then on what basis do we say that hell is an inappropriate cost for sin and the rejection of Christ on the cross on our behalf? We can no more correctly determine the one than the other. The fact is that God is perfect in all his ways. He is just in all his ways. He is righteous in every aspect of his being, including this one. And whether or not mankind understands or agrees is irrelevant. Hell will remain a just punishment for sin. By the way, have you ever noticed that people only object to hell? When we hear the glories of heaven and the promise of heaven, have you ever heard somebody say, "Well, I don't know, that sounds like too much of a reward. I don't think that's just." No, I don't think you've ever heard anybody say that. It's only the punishment that people object to. Jesus confronted many errors of his day, as well as errors that were yet to come in the future, when he taught about the place of destruction. He gives the warning in Matthew 7 and verse 13. Enter in at the straight gate, the narrow gate, because wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that go in there. Now there is a warning, and it was a warning that was part of the Sermon on the Mount, so that thousands heard the warning. And it is still in the Bible, and it is still repeated to this day. And yet many people don't pay heed to the warning and are satisfied to be on the broad way to destruction. The Sermon on the Mount is usually regarded as one of the greatest masterpieces that you can read of a sermon. And in it, Jesus assumes that people know about hell. He doesn't set this forth as some new concept, you know, define it and then talk about it and go into all of that. He already presumes that people are aware of it. He says very early in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, the last part of verse 22, "But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hell fire." Now, there's no record of people going, "What? You know, we've never heard of this." No, they had. It had been around for a long time. The idea of rewarding the good and punishing the evil was not new in Jesus' day. Then shortly thereafter, this passage, he stresses the need to discipline one's body and contends that those who do not shall be cast into hell, verses 29 and 30. The only definition for the word Hades comes from the meaning that it contains in the text. According to Jesus, in these texts, hell is a place of fire and destruction. But he also taught more on this subject. In Matthew 10 and verse 28, Jesus taught that both soul and body can be destroyed in hell. Furthermore, God has the power and the authority to cast people into hell. He mentioned hellfire again in Matthew verse 18 and verse 9. Jesus asked the scribes and the Pharisees later on, "Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell?" Because by their actions, they were certainly going to be there. That's Matthew 23, 33. In Mark 9, verses 43 through 48, Jesus describes hell as the place where the fire shall never be quenched, and the worm does not die. Now, these last two might seem like they're at odds. Wouldn't the worms be burned up in the fire? But you have to remember that he's taking as a figure a prototype of hell, Gehenna, which was south of Jerusalem, the valley of Hinnom. And that was a place where garbage and all manner of refuse were dumped and burned. But the whole valley was not on fire because people had to walk in it in order to dump things. And so there were fires in various parts of it, but in other parts there were worms. And so that's what Jesus had reference to in that particular place. The whole valley was not constantly ablaze, but there was fire continually burning there. Well, let's look at the two major texts that deal with the subject of hell. First one is Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41. Matthew 25, verse 41. And when I say the two major texts, I mean concerning that which Jesus uttered. Now, there are other passages, obviously, such as Revelation 20, 11 through 15, but concerning what Jesus said. In Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41, we read, "Then he will also say to those on his left hand," and remember he had divided them into sheep and goats. Goats were on the left. "He will say to those on his left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" This one verse proves to be quite instructive. First of all, those who will be sent there are cursed. They are not cursed by men. They are cursed by God, whose is the only voice that matters. Now, why are they cursed? In this specific instance, the reason is that they lacked compassion. Now, there are other reasons, but that's the reason cited in this particular passage. And it's somewhat similar for the rich man, which is the other passage we're going to look at in a little bit. In a broader sense, however, it could refer to anyone who has not obeyed the gospel of Christ. Anyone who does not know God. Jesus taught about hell in this passage. Paul adds to this concept in 2 Thessalonians 1, 8, when he talks about those who will be destroyed in everlasting fire, those who do not obey the gospel and who do not know God. So we don't find everything on the subject spoken by Jesus, but we find sufficient. Jesus taught people how to be blessed, but he also recognized that many will not do that and will end up cursed. Many can be blessed if they'll follow what he taught in Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 through 12. If they will be humble and listen to what God says. Unfortunately today, as we talked about in class this morning, have many who are just arrogant and refuse to listen to what God says at all. If you want to enter into the kingdom of heaven, you must be humble, poor in spirit, and mourn over your sins. Be meek in the way that you conduct yourself. Hunger and thirst after righteousness. Be pure in heart. Be merciful. Be peacemakers and endure persecution. These are the things Jesus talked about in Matthew 5, 3 through 12, which if followed will cause a person to be blessed. But those who fail to do so, and those who pit themselves against God, shall be those who are cursed by God because they failed to repent. They failed to obey the gospel and insisted on living their own stubborn way instead. Now, we learn that the fire is everlasting in Matthew 25, 41. In Revelation, it is referred to as the lake of fire. In the same passage, the lake of fire and brimstone is referred to as the place where the devil and those who join him shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Revelation 20 and verse 10. The torment is forever, day and night forever and ever. It is not annihilation. And you only need a couple of verses to show that it is not annihilation. Revelation 20:10 being one, and the other passage that we're discussing being the other. If hell involved annihilation, of what need would there be for a lake of fire that burns forever? If people are annihilated in just a short period of time, why does the fire need to burn forever and ever? Its work is already done. If all souls are consumed by the fire and cease to exist, then the fire should flicker out and die after a bit, because there's not going to be any further judgment. When the day of judgment occurs, that's it. There's no further judgment after that. So there wouldn't be anybody else being cast into it later on. Its need would cease to be. So what would be the purpose of a continual fire when it's already served its purpose? Why would it need to continue on and on and on when everybody had already been annihilated? Well, of course, that makes no sense. Furthermore, we see in Matthew 25 and verse 46 that the duration of heaven is the same as the duration of hell. Notice, and these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now, sometimes translations use eternal or everlasting, but it's the same Greek word. We do that in English for the sake of variety, but it's the same word in the Greek language. And both are eternal. The same adjective used for both. However long life lasts, that's how long death lasts. One is blessed forever or one is cursed forever. The inhabitants of hell are constantly in a state of death and destruction. They are never annihilated. They're constantly in a state of death and destruction. It is also the case that just as some are rewarded more than others, as we talked about last week, some will suffer more than others, but all shall be tormented. Jesus contrasted those being beaten with many stripes and those being beaten with few stripes in Luke 12, 47 and 48, which shows us the comparative punishment that some will have. But all shall be judged according to their works, just as Revelation 20:12 said that we read earlier. Now the third principle in Matthew 25 and verse 41 is that Jesus taught that hell was prepared originally for the devil and his angels. It wasn't originally prepared for man. It was prepared for the disobedient angels who rebelled against God following Satan's lead before the world was even created. But why was that place created for them? Well, God established it as a place distinct, separate, and apart from heaven. In other words, these two kingdoms are mutually exclusive. They use a geometry phrase. They're mutually exclusive, like two circles that do not intersect. Not even a point of intersection. One is here and one is here. They don't overlap. They don't intermingle. There are no parts in common. They are two separate, distinct kingdoms. Why? Because the devil does not deserve to have any association whatsoever with the heavenly realm, since he led a rebellion against it and against God who dwells there. So these two places will be forever unconnected with no sectors in common. Now, the devil and those angels who followed him were in heaven at one time. And they saw the beauties of heaven. They saw what you and I have not seen. We have descriptions of it, but they were there. And even in a perfect state, Satan was dissatisfied. When he had everything provided that he needed, and the other angels also, he was not satisfied, and he was able to create dissatisfaction in several other angels, so that they rebelled against God and were cast out of heaven. That's why they can never return. They already know what it's like, and they rejected it. So there had to be something totally disassociated with heaven, which they rejected. And God created hell then for them. I don't know. You know, how do you convince somebody to be dissatisfied when they're in a state of perfection? That's how clever Satan is. He was able to do it. He was able to accomplish it. And come to think of it, Adam and Eve were in a perfect world too that God had created. And he talked them into being dissatisfied and sinning against God also. How does he do that? He lies. The devil lies. And the penalty for failure to trust God is to be cast in the only realm where God is not. So even though hell was created for the devil and his angels, there is no other realm to put those who likewise on earth reject God. They cannot be allowed into heaven because their sins have never been forgiven. And the only other realm there is the Hadean realm, Gehenna, eternal punishment. And so those who follow Satan's lead will end up with him in that place. Now, let's just notice something about 2 Thessalonians 1:9 in connection with this. They shall be punished with everlasting destruction away from the presence of the Lord. That is the key element. God created a kingdom where he is not. He and all of his followers and the angels who remained with God, faithful to him, and all human beings who want to be faithful unto God too, get the kingdom where God is. Hell is the kingdom where God is not, nor any of his blessings. All of the blessings, all of the goodness, those are all in heaven. But if you reject that, there's only one other realm to go to, and that's where none of those things are. And that's what is said in 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 9. And that's how it's actually translated, away from the presence of God in the English Standard Version and in the New American Standard Version. They actually translate it away from. The concept is there, whether that word is put in there or not. So while man is busy trying to decide if God is just in condemning people to hell, he might ponder that spirit beings such as the angels are eternal. And men who have a spirit that God has placed in them have a part of them that is eternal also. The physical body is going to die and go back to the dust, but we have the spiritual part of us, which is also eternal. And each one of us can live in eternity in only one of those two places, the place where God is or the place where God is not. Those who have continually disobeyed God will not be allowed to enter into heaven. They have chosen their own eternal abode where God is not. Did not Jesus say, he who is not with me is against me? And he who does not gather with me scatters abroad? There are some things that are either or. Now, you know, if you want to buy a car, you can buy every shape and size and color and just pick whatever you want. But everything falls into that kind of category. Some things are either true or false. Some things are either right or wrong. You either belong to God or you belong to Satan. You'll either be with God in heaven or you'll be with Satan in hell. There isn't any other choice in those cases. And every person on earth who lives on earth ought to realize that this is the only time and place allotted to make the most important and longest lasting decision of life. Where will I spend eternity? We all make that decision. And we have only two choices to choose from. Now let's go to the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16, 19 through 31. This has often been characterized as a parable, which it is not. It is a straightforward narrative that reveals to us in more specific detail what Jesus would later teach in Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46 that we've been looking at, about the eternal results of living without compassion. The rich man neglected to help a poor beggar named Lazarus. He was not some faceless individual who was starving on another continent somewhere. He was a fellow Jew who was laid at his own doorstep, Luke 16:20. It was not as though the rich man lacked the means to help his neighbor, Luke 10:30 through 37. He himself fared sumptuously every day, verse 19. It was not as though the beggar made great demands. He did not go to the rich man's house and insist that he redistribute his wealth. He went there hoping for some compassion, but the rich man had none and didn't feel any responsibility. He ate from the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. And the rich man had the means to help Lazarus both with food and medicine. But like the other goats that'll be on Jesus' left hand, he helped not at all. He had no compassion. He was just like those described in Matthew 25 that didn't see a need to clothe someone, to feed someone, to visit them in prison, visit them when they were sick, and so on. Thus, it is no surprise that he was sent to the place of torment after he died. The soul who showed mercy to Lazarus while he was alive, who showed no mercy to Lazarus while he was alive, now became a beggar himself, begging for Lazarus to cool his tongue with but a drop of water, which was denied. But it was also mentioned that there is a great gulf between the two sections that comprise the Hadean world. They don't intersect either. Not only will heaven and hell not intersect, even in the Hadean realm, there was a great gulf between the two. And no one could travel from the one to the other or vice versa. This division then is a foreshadowing of eternity when the final separation will occur. Jesus clearly taught then that hell, the place of torment, exists. And the remainder of the New Testament easily harmonizes with what Jesus taught on this subject, and we've already looked at a couple of other of those passages. Naturally, Satan offers up his best deceptions and lies to convince us that God is too loving to condemn people to eternal torment. But the decision is ours. God is simply recognizing what we have chosen. It's our decision. We know what the two alternatives are. And many people choose to forget and reject God's holiness and don't want any of his justice. But the fact is, God cannot fellowship sin. And therefore, his justice required that a price for sin be paid. Be paid so that we could be made pure again, so that we could be made holy again, and therefore be fit to enter into heaven. That price, of course, included Jesus' death on the cross, shedding his blood so that we could be cleansed and enter into heaven. Do people seriously think that Jesus went through all the agonies of the cross just to keep them from being annihilated? That's no punishment. If you had a choice between not existing at all and existing in great torment, which one would you choose? That's not hard to figure out, is it? no one would even have a state of consciousness if they were annihilated to protest that they'd been annihilated. None of those souls would know anything at all. Jesus died to keep people from being tormented eternally. That's why he went through the agony of the cross, which is what salvation is all about. Heaven and hell are the only two choices we have for eternal existence. Nothing can be found in between the two. What would it be? A place of darkness and sunshine at the same time? That can't exist. How would we experience the emotions of sorrow and happiness simultaneously? How could we have excruciating suffering and unlimited joy at the same time? What kind of a kingdom would that be? It doesn't exist. Can God's wonderful blessings and fierce wrath be combined into one eternal package? It can't be done. Just as righteousness and lawlessness, faith and skepticism, truth and error cannot be made to harmonize, neither can God make some middle ground between heaven and hell. It just doesn't work. So, anyone who is serious about eternity needs to decide whose side he's on. Are you on God's side or the devil's side? We all made the wrong choice once in our lives, which caused our fellowship with God to come to an end, to be disrupted. Because God doesn't fellowship sin, therefore if we are laden with sin, he can't fellowship us. Something had to be done. And that something, of course, was on the cross, so that through his blood, our sins could be washed away, and we could be pure and holy the way we entered this world to begin with, once again, and have fellowship with God. And of course, we are able to access that salvation through our faith, through our repentance of sin, through confessing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and through being baptized, where his blood washes away all sins, leaves us cleansed, holy, washed, justified, sanctified. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 11. But having obeyed the gospel, there's still this thing called temptation, and the fact that Satan wants us to get us out of the kingdom of light back into his kingdom of darkness. So we have battles to fight with temptation. But we can overcome with God's help. We may delight in a lot of the things that are here on this earth, but there is something much greater than anything that earth has to offer. And that is, as Jesus told his followers in Luke 10:20, you should rejoice because your names are written in heaven. That's the one place that it's important to have my name. I may have my name on a piece of property that I own, fine. I like that. I may have my name in a lot of places, maybe have won some awards here and there, fine. But nothing compares to having your name written in heaven. And if we are obedient and then faithful to what God has required us to do, we can have our names written there. If you've never obeyed the gospel, we invite you to come this morning. Don't be in the kingdom that is totally shut off from God's blessings. Live in such a way that you can enjoy those blessings. If you need to respond to the invitation, repent and be baptized this morning, let us know. If you have already done that but have wandered astray, don't you need to come back? You certainly want your name written in heaven, and you want it called on that day of judgment as a faithful child of God. If we can help you in either case, come while we stand.